everybody. Or good morning, I guess. I was very excited when the schedule came out to realize that I didn't have atonement. So I'm happy to say that I'm full, I'm not hungry, and that falls to someone else. Maybe Justin. I didn't actually look at the schedule other than I had to speak on trumpets and not atonement. So I like to eat. That's what I do. So atonement is rough. Especially if you have to get up and speak. I'll echo what Jerry and Brad said about the special music. It's very much appreciated. I think for people who aren't involved in music, there's a lot of time and effort that goes into it. Rita, Ken, they don't just come up here and play a song and that's it. There's practice, there's time in, there's a lot to it. So it truly is a wonderful thing, and it's something that takes a lot of time. And then I'm going to just pick on Dan for a second, because that's the first time in a while that I've heard an offertory where someone stopped and pointed out the fact that you don't go with your gift until you make sure you forgive anyone that you're withholding forgiveness from. So Dan, that was a great call out, because that's something that I think sometimes we miss, right? Sometimes we forget those things, and it truly is important to, before we bring our offering, to make sure that we are at peace with everybody and that we are forgiving where we need to forgive. So, as everyone has mentioned to this point, welcome to the Feast of Trumpets, right? It's a great holy day, one of only a handful that we have, and one that I would probably argue that we look forward to the most, right? It's one that most of us who are in the church, it's the day we really want to come. It's the day where we talk about when we're going to be transformed and we're going to be called up and we're going to meet Christ in the air, right? And all the suffering and the physicalness of our bodies will be over and done with, and we will be able to be reunited with those who we've lost in the faith with Christ in the air. What a great time. And we think about all the things that this day pictures. It's tough to narrow it down to one thing or two things, right? It's this return of Christ. It's being called. It's a cleansing that starts on the earth, that ushers in the kingdom, ushers in the millennium, which ushers in the kingdom of God, right? It's the beginning of the end. And it's a lot of really good things that we can talk about. But Rita comes to me maybe a month ago, and Rita says, "Matt, have you ever thought about how often clouds are mentioned in the scriptures?" And I had never thought about it. And Rita says, "Hey, I'm going to do some special music, and I'm going to point out the scriptures that talk about the clouds, and let's see if you can put something together that refers to clouds." And I was stumped. I might still be stumped. We'll see what happens in the next 28 minutes, right? But it was a challenge, and I had to think about it, and my brain went in 100 different directions. And luckily, because I'm speaking here on the day of trumpets, clouds is a recurring image that's associated with this day. It's a recurring theme that we see over and over again when we talk about the scriptures that talk about Christ's return. Let's turn over to Acts. Rita had this on her presentation. Acts 1. We'll start in verse 9. "Now when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up in a cloud, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward the heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus who was taken up into the heavens will so come in like manner as you saw him go up into the heavens.'" So everyone who is there to witness this, Christ is called up, he's received into the clouds, and he goes away. And I always wonder in that moment, how long do you think they stood there and looked up? If the two angels didn't show up and go, what are you guys doing? I wonder how long they would have stood there. Think about it. The man you walked with, who you saw sacrificed, who you then saw resurrected, who then had spent time with you post-death, just ascends into the clouds. And the two beings say, "Why are you staring up? The way in which he went is the way he's going to come. So we get this reference that Christ's return will be coupled with this imagery of Christ in the clouds. We'll just look over in Matthew 24 as another example. Because Christ says it himself as well in Matthew 24. Matthew 24 in verse 29, we'll start in 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So Christ is talking about his return, and he's given us an understanding, or at least given us a glimpse into the things that are going to be going on when he returns. And then it says, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heavens, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. We go through the scriptures, Ezekiel, Daniel, Matthew, Acts, Thessalonians, Revelation, over and over and over again, we get the imagery of Christ on the clouds that's coupled with his return to the earth. That's something that's always connected. We see it over and over again. Now, we're not going to talk about that for the next 25 minutes because I like to just jump around because people who take notes don't like my speaking schedule, my speaking style, because I don't really do notes or bullet points. So what I want to do is I want us to keep in mind the idea that Christ's return is coupled with the imagery of coming on the clouds. I want you to keep that in mind because we're going to go away, we're going to look at a few things, and we're going to come back to that. Because there's, a very important lesson we can gain off of the imagery of clouds being connected with Christ's return. So we're gonna pause on that. We're going to come back to it. Now, I'm going to ask a question. But before I ask the question, let's ask the question, and then I'll give you some explanation. If you had to choose one culture from the ancient world that closely resembles ours today, which one would it be? I mean, anybody can. Anybody? Nobody? I heard it back in the back. Someone said Rome. Anybody else? I was hoping somebody would say something else. I also chose Rome because it conveniently fits my sermon. So that's how that came to be. Now, before we go to the next slide, give me one second, Jonathan. Before we go to the next slide, I want to explain something. So this morning, I added this to the sermon about what culture closely resembles ours in today. If you were to take one person out of ancient cultures that would closely assemble ours to the most, I mean, clearly it's not exactly the same. I chose Rome. So I come to services today. I go up. I finish typing, finish adding to my notes. I go in the back, and Amanda is sitting there with my wife, and she says, "Hey, how often do you think about Rome?" Now, apparently, this is a TikTok thing going on. I don't know TikTok. I don't look at TikTok. I don't know if I could spell TikTok. But apparently, there is a thing going on where people are asking their husbands and wives, how often do you think about Rome? So, it's not that I'm hip and know what's going on in modern culture today. It's just a coincidence. But I want to think about Rome's culture as it is to ours. So, let's go to the next slide, Jonathan. So, it's very hard to read this, and I'm not asking you to read it, but one of the things that comes up over and over again is the idea that a lot of our society is based on Roman culture, infrastructure, our government, right? Do you know in the city of Rome, they had public schools, that they actually put a high value on reading and understanding and writing, even with the poorest people in the city because they valued education. So they had an educational system. They had a healthcare system. They had roads and bridges and indoor plumbing and all the things that are very similar to what we have today. They had big stadium sporting events, not exactly the same as our sporting events, but they at least did have those big sporting events to an extent. Their architecture was very similar at times. They had libraries that they stocked, that anyone could go and read in the libraries. They had newspapers. They had a mail system. They, It's not USPS. I don't know what you'd call it, the Roman mail system. But they had communication very different than most other cultures of the day, very different than most other cities of the day. So on the surface, right, it's very similar to what we have today. Their government system, their laws, their Senate, right, their corruption, all of those things are very similar to what we have today. So with that in mind, I want to look at a section of scriptures that Paul writes to the Romans, because I think there's something we can learn here in this section. We'll go over to Romans 1 and verse 18. And keep in mind, Paul is writing to the converts in Rome. He's writing to the Christians in Rome. And if there's anyone in the scriptures that I think probably link up to us the most culturally, it's probably the Romans. So I want to look through this section of scripture that Paul is writing, because he makes an accusation and he gives us a warning that he gives to the Romans that's very applicable to us today. So I'm going to read through, and we'll start in verse 18, Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in righteousness. So there's this suppression of truth that happens, right? And before we go any further, I want us to understand, you know, there's people who are suppressing the truth. Now, how do we apply that? Who are we talking about? We've not gotten an answer yet, but you could at this point go, well, the Chinese suppress the truth, or maybe Stalin suppresses the truth, or maybe we allow certain things to suppress the truth. But I think Paul starts to give us an answer here. Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. So Paul's talking about people who suppress the truth that God has shown the truth to. That word manifest is apparent or evident, right? So these people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what can be known of God is very clear to them, because God shows it to them. So we have these people that have God's truth, that God has at least shown part of his truth to, maybe not all of it, but they've at least got a taste of God's truth that God has illuminated in their lives, and they're suppressing it, even though it's apparent and evident. And then we get to verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, his eternal power and divinity, so that they are without excuse. So often I've read this scripture and I tend to apply it to everybody. Right? I read this scripture and I go, well, the whole world is without excuse because they should be able to see what God has done. They should be able to look at the evidence in the nature around us and have no excuse. And maybe that's partially right. But Paul here is talking about people who have been open to the truth, who he has shown the truth to. So the they that he's talking to here could be us. People who have God's truth, who have seen God's truth, who it's been made evident and God has shown it to us. In this scripture, Paul gives us this framework, right? He gives us this framework. He says that, you know, the invisible things are understood by the things that are made. So what he's telling us is that the created helps understand the creator. The created helps give us clarity and should point us to the creator. Right? Okay, it's created up to the creator. And let's stop just for a moment and let's think about, we're talking about created things. And Paul is saying this to first century Christians, first century Romans. I would argue that even more so than them, we should be able to look at the created things because we have a very deeper understanding of what those created things are. Here's what I mean by that. You know, when they looked at things in nature, they had a very limited understanding of what they were. They didn't have a concept of the cosmos like we do. They didn't have a concept of the depths of the oceans like we do. They didn't have an understanding of DNA and RNA. And even up till 100 years ago, everyone thought of the simple cell until we started looking inside of it. And then we realized it's so far from being simple. It's so complex. And as we move forward as people, and we have more and more scientific technologies and breakthroughs, we get even more of an understanding of the complexities of the created. And therefore, I argue, you should very easily be able to look at those things and recognize a creator. I would say, in my opinion, now I am biased because I am a Christian and I believe in God, but in my biased opinion, I would say I think it takes far more faith today to not believe in God than it did back then. The other thing that's probably worth thinking about is that the society as a whole, by and large, had a belief in spiritual realm. They all had a belief in God. Let's just look at verse 21 here. Verse 21, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. You know, they knew of God. Now, I would say, again, this is pointing back to the fact that the people that we're talking about that didn't have an excuse had a taste of who God was. But the society as a whole, you are hard-pressed to find people that didn't have a belief in some form of higher being. Now, today, I think the numbers are somewhere close to 750 million people on the planet today who identify themselves as atheists. And it's probably the same number, if not a little higher, for those who are like agnostic, who just, it could be, it couldn't be, we don't really know either way. Right? So there's a sizable population in the world today that simply do not believe in God. That was not the case for Paul's audience. They knew and believed that there were something above or beyond us. They had a concept of deities. They had a concept of higher powers. And how they got to worship those higher powers become a challenge, right? So as we continue in verse 23, Paul says, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like corruptible man. Birds, four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who blessed them forever. So we see this exchange that happens, right? So Paul is talking about people who have an understanding of God, that they have no excuse because God's invisible attributes are clearly seen and they've been shown what we can be made known of God, right? He's shown them that. But they exchanged the truth of who God was for the created. This is a carnal problem that mankind has. Let's think about Israel as an example. God calls Israel out of Egypt. And there's all of these great signs and wonders that happen, and they see all of these things. And then they get out into the wilderness. They've seen these 10 plagues. They've seen all of this great stuff that God has done that's very public. It's not hidden. These great physical acts that God has done to bring them out. And they get out in the wilderness, and the first sign of trouble, they're like, well, here comes the Egyptians. Why didn't we just stay in Egypt? Let's go back. Right? And then another great miracle happens. God parts the Red Sea and they go through the Red Sea. And there's all of these great physical things that God does to illuminate and show them, hey, I'm God. I got this. I know what I'm doing. Just put your faith and trust in me. And then we get hundreds of years of history where Israel is constantly exchanging the true God, the invisible God, for the created things. They don't want to serve the invisible God. They want to have an idol they can look at. Daniel brought out the point about, you know, the great event in human history where God gives us the Ten Commandments. And while Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, Israel is back in the valley exchanging the truth for a lie. They were exchanging the spiritual for the physical. Even though they knew, they saw it. I would argue they didn't really have an excuse. Because God was taking the physical things he was doing and illuminating that he was the creator. And it was supposed to be elevating to this spiritual understanding that they just never got. And they were trading it out for the physical. They were doing this exchange. And Paul's talking about this. And I'm going to go back to the Roman culture for a moment. Paul is talking to Romans who are doing this in the opposite. They're coming out of a very physically based religion, idol worship, where they could see, touch, hold, be a part of, to learning about the invisible God and understanding the physical should be pointing to the spiritual, not the other way around. So they're learning how to worship on a spiritual level, right? And Paul's warning them, look, mankind tends to slip back into looking at the physical over the spiritual. I want to take a look just for a second. Jonathan, if you can go to the next slide for us. So we'll look through just briefly a couple of examples here, right? So this is Jupiter and Zeus. They look a lot like normal guys. That looks like Justin on the left. Right? But they look like us. They look like us. Right? They had developed a belief system based on image that they created, and then they put attributes of God to these physical things. Right? And so both of these, Jupiter and Zeus, were considered to be the chief gods of their religion, the chief gods of their culture. And they were the chief gods, and one of their biggest attributes is they were both considered the gods of the cloud, the gods of rain, the gods of thunder. And the imagery that's attached to both of these beings, clouds. Because clouds give water, clouds give rain, that gives life. You need water, you need crops, you need all of these things. So they took the physical and worshipped it. And they added to the physical. They took, instead of taking the physical and going up to the spiritual level, they went physical and added even more physical. Let's go to the next one, Jonathan. This one I had to write down because I don't know off the top of my head. This is Anu on the left. He is the Assyrian or the Mesopotamian god. He was also the chief god at a time. And he was also associated with imagery of clouds. And he was the sky god. This is Snu in the middle. Maybe I'm saying that wrong. S-H-U. Is that right? Snu? Not sure. Shu? Not sure how you say that. That was the Egyptian cloud god. Now, of all the ones that we're talking about, I'll just be honest and give credit here. That was the only one that wasn't the chief god. The Egyptians had a different chief god, but this was one of the primary gods of Egypt. Again, was associated with imagery of clouds, rain, you know, the heavens. On the left there is Marduk. Marduk was the Babylonian god. It was the chief god of the city of Babylon. Same thing. Creator God associated with clouds. Let's go one more. This is Baal. We've heard of Baal. We've talked about Baal. Baal was the rain god, the god of the clouds, right? That was the Canaanite god, and it was very prevalent in the Old Testament. You know, Israel's constantly fighting with Baal worshipers. And the last one was the Persian god Mazda. So if you are driving a Mazda car, you should probably rethink your choices in life. No, I'm just giving you a hard time. They might be great cars. I don't know. Mazda, same thing, was the Persian chief god, was the cloud god. Right. And so as we look and think about, you can go forward. Thank you. As we look at these examples, there's seven examples that we just briefly touched on of how mankind looked at physical things, created more physical things, and assigned godly attributes to them. They took the physical and just continued with the physical. They never elevated and went beyond that. They never went to the spiritual. Now, Paul continues here. Paul's warning us and the Romans about exchanging the physical for the spiritual. Now, let's just think about our lives for a moment. Let's think separate from nature. There are things that we do in our religion and in our belief system that's physical. We take the body and the blood, right? We take the bread and the wine. They're physical things that have spiritual implications, right? And we do those things not because we need the physical, but the physical represents the spiritual. And it helps reinforce the need for the greater of the two. And it points us back to God, right? Well, baptism's the same thing. It's a physical thing, right? When we put out leavening in the spring holy days, it's a physical representation that should point us to a spiritual reality. We come here to services. We're physically here together. And we're worshiping on the Day of Trumpets physically as one people, but we're looking forward to the spiritual realities of Christ's return. All of those things are done to help reinforce what God's trying to do in our lives and in the lives of mankind. The challenge, if we're not careful, is that we can do what most mankind has done. We can get so fixated on the physical and have the physical give way to more physical, instead of allowing it to point us to the spiritual realities of what we're doing. Now, my disclaimer is I'm not saying get rid of the physical. Right? They're good to do. They're commanded. They're things we're supposed to be doing. Right? I look forward to taking the bread and the wine because it helps remind me of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. Right? It's important. But it doesn't become the primary focus. And if we're not aware of our proclivity, if that's the right word, for slipping into this, right? If we're not aware of the fact that it's part of our human nature, we can also slip back into that. We can also get so fixated on the physical part that we don't look beyond that. We don't look for it to reinforce the spiritual. So I want to look at an example over in 1 Kings. This is the example of Elijah. So before we read 1 Kings 19, I want to just think through the life of Elijah at this point, or at least some of the highlights of Elijah. So we're going to read 1 Kings 19, and we'll start in verse 9, but before we read that, let's have some background, right? So Elijah, to this point, has just did this great thing where he stood up on Mount Carmel and he's taunting the Baal worshipers. And, right, remember the story? He's saying, hey, if your God is so great, put an altar together, cut up a cow, throw him on there, and let Baal rain down fire from heaven. And they're chanting all afternoon, and they're cutting themselves. And, of course, Baal doesn't respond. So what does Elijah do? He sets up an altar. Then he pours a bunch of water. Then he pours more water. Then he pours even more water. And he's trying to make the point that this is not an accident. And God calls to God, and God rains down fire. So it's this great physical thing that happens in the life of Elijah. And he brings someone potentially back from the dead. He raises the son of the widow that he's living with, right? Great physical thing. And while he's with that widow, he has the jar of oil that never runs out, right? Another great miracle. These great things that have happened in and around the life of Elijah. And then Elijah gets scared, and he's afraid for his life, and he flees. And in that fleeing, he meets two angels that feed him, and he goes on that food for 40 days. Another great physical miracle. And then we'll pick up the story in verse 9. And he goes into this cave, and he spends the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing? And Elijah says in verse 10, so he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. This is probably the lowest point in Elijah's life. It's at least the lowest point that we have on record of Elijah's life. And I don't think he's exaggerating. I think Elijah truly felt alone. I'm the only one left. I'm by myself. I'm dealing with this problem, but I'm the only one. I'm alone. Right? And he's seen all these great physical things. He's seen God do great miracles. I mean, he just 40 days prior saw God rain down fire. And now he's alone and he's scared and he's upset. And we'll pick up in verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after that, was not in the wind. And after that, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after that, a still small voice. Now, I often wondered, and there's a lot of things we can learn from this section of Scripture, but is Elijah looking for God in the physical? He's at the lowest point in his life. I'm all alone. I'm the only one. They're trying to take my life. And he's crying out to God, and he has this great wind that breaks the mountain, this great physical thing, and he's looking for God, and he's not there. And then we have this great earthquake, this physical thing. Hey, well, God's got to be there. Every other time in my life, God has shown himself physically through the physical things he's done, and God's not in the earthquake. And then there's this fire, and it very clearly says God's not in the fire because Elijah's looking for him. God reveals himself here as a still small voice because Elijah is associating God on the physical level here. For me, what a powerful lesson, right? Because if we're being honest, when we're dealing with problems in our lives, when we're at the lowest point in our lives, we're typically looking for a physical way out. You're dealing with sickness. I mean, we plead with God, please take this sickness away. Right? We're looking for a physical answer. When we're suffering, we're looking for a physical way out. And that's okay. There's nothing wrong with that. That's, again, it's part of our human nature. But we get in these positions in our lives, things that happen to us, things that God allows to happen to us. And when we cry out to God, we're saying, God, please, be physical here. Fix this problem that I have. And in this instance, God comes to Elijah in a still small voice. And in that voice, and in what he says, he's still got work for him to do. We won't go in there, but the very next section, God gives him a job. I need you to go do this, and I need you to go do that. Oh, and by the way, when you thought you were alone, there's 7,000 more in Israel that has not worshipped Baal. You're not alone. You're never alone. But God reveals himself separate from the physical here because that's what Elijah was looking for. God does reveal himself through the creation, right? He led Israel as a pillar of fire and a pillar of clouds for 40 years. He reveals himself to Moses through a burning bush, right? There's plenty of times where God does use the physically created things to reveal himself to mankind. But that's a starting point. Think about when Christ walked on the water, right? Christ walks on the water. At that point, the people who are in the boat watching Christ walk on the water has seen him bring someone back to life, heal the deaf, heal the blind. They had just witnessed him take 5 loaves and 2 fish and feed 5,000, all of these great things. And then God, Christ walks on the water, and the statement that's made is, he's got to be the Son of God. Why didn't they say that before? How many other great things did they need to witness before they got it in their head that he was the Son of God? And yet still, even with all of those physical things, it took God's Spirit helping open their minds and understanding that all of those physical things they did helped point to the spiritual reality that he was the Son of God and that he was the soon coming King and that he was our Savior. Remember when Christ is sacrificed right after that, there's all the apostles standing around going, man, we really hoped he was the one. We had all the physical signs. But we have to go beyond that. We have to think past that. We look beyond the physical to the invisible God who we serve. Now, I said in the beginning we would go back to talking about clouds, right? So let's go back to talking about clouds. That's another example of God using the physical to help point to a spiritual reality. So we'll turn over to Revelations 1 and verse 7. Rita also had this up in her presentation, Revelation 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. When Christ comes on the clouds, it's not just us that sees it. It says everyone sees it. Right? All the tribes of the earth will mourn because of it. They're going to see that physical sign, and they're going to be in awe. And for us, right, for us, in our lives, how often do we associate the clouds to Christ's return? I got to tell you, years ago I worked outside. And when you work outside, you got to know what's going on with the weather because it affects your everyday life. Then 10, 15 years ago, I stopped working outside. And I got to tell you, I couldn't tell you what the weather's going to be like tomorrow or next Tuesday or next Thursday. I don't know. I don't know. And in our society, we've kind of come disconnected to an extent, right? And again, unless you're physically working outside and it affects your day-to-day life, we don't think about it. And even when I did, I didn't go outside and look up and go, well, there's a cloud, we might have a thing. I would go on my app or I would turn on the TV and I'd go to the Weather Channel and I'd let some guy or some lady tell me what was going to happen. And we've gotten so disconnected from the physical created world that God has given us that we don't always recognize those things, right? 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 2,000, you are looking at the sky. How great would it be if we could, in our lives and in our minds, every time we saw a cloud, we were connected and taken in mind and spirit to the concept of Christ and him returning. Clouds give water, they give life, right? And what does Christ say? I am living water. I will give you living water. You'll never thirst again. Right? There's all these imagery that's there that help connect us to the spiritual reality. Clouds are physical things. We see them. They're part of our lives. They're great. They tell us so much about what's happening, what's going to happen. But do we link those in our minds to the spiritual reality of Christ coming? Just as an aside, I love that in Revelation it says that all the tribes will see it and mourn. You know, there's this idea in the Old Testament, and Rita had several scriptures up there in the Old Testament where Christ and God are connected to the imagery of clouds. And there's a couple of different schools of thought, but by and large, right? When you see God leading Israel through a pillar of clouds, every nation around them, their chief God, was associated with clouds. And let's not kid ourselves, it didn't happen in a vacuum. They weren't in the wilderness and no one saw them. God was making a very clear statement. I am the God of the clouds. I don't need the clouds. I created the clouds. Right? And we get to Joshua's time, and they're going into the promised land, and they get to the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites go, hey, I heard of Moses, and I heard of you, Joshua. No. They show up, and they say, we have heard of your God. They saw all of these things, too. You know, when the Jordan River dries up, that's a thing. Like, that's a thing. That didn't go unnoticed. And it says here in Revelations, when he returns riding on these clouds, everyone will see. And we'll start to transform and show people that the physical points to God, and that everything God has created has been for our benefit and part of the plan of salvation. And everything in our lives, in the natural world, all that God has done gives us a very clear picture of who God is, because that's what Paul's telling us. His invisible attributes and divinity is clearly seen by the things that are made. So we take those things and we elevate them, and we look to the spiritual understanding of those things. And when we leave services, today it's a beautiful day, look up, see the clouds, and be reminded that God is going to keep his promise, right? It's kind of like the rainbow, right? It's kind of like God's bow that he puts in the clouds. And when he does that, he says specifically, I'm doing this so that when you see it, you're reminded of the covenant that I've made with mankind. It's no different for the clouds. We see them, and we should be very aware that Christ is coming. And he's going to get rid of the issues and the problems and the physical things that we deal with. And he's going to show us the spiritual realities of all of it. Hope you guys have a wonderful trumpets.